All right, so 2 Samuel chapter 3. If you remember last week's narrative, kind of going back and make sure we got a big picture here. David is now set up as king of Judah in the south with his headquarters at Hebron, south of Jerusalem, southwest, just a little southwest of Jerusalem. And then up north, Abner, who was Saul's general, and cousin, by the way, has installed Saul's last surviving son, Ish-bosheth, as king in the north. And the theme with Ish-bosheth, if you want to remember him, you know, it's not a most memorable name in Scripture, I guess. Remember, he's the puppet king. Right? He's the one that Abner is propping up as the link to Saul. Right? He's the dynasty part, but Abner seems to be running the show up north. And then last week we had a bit of a confrontation at the pool at Gibeon between Joab, David's general, and nephew, and Abner, Saul's general, or Ish-bosheth's general at this point. There was a battle. David's forces win the majority of all that, but one of the things that happens is we have a death in the family there with David. One of Joab's brothers is killed, and that's going to come into play in chapter 3. Because what we're going to see in chapter 3 is a little bit of a political intrigue here, because Abner is going to get a little frustrated with Ish-bosheth, and Ish-bosheth is going to get frustrated with Abner, and that's going to create a split. And Abner, last week I put up a picture of Benedict Arnold, Abner is going to decide to change sides. So now Abner's coming to David's side, and you can imagine how Joab, who has seen his brother killed by this very Abner, is going to feel about Abner coming over to that side. It creates a little bit of drama in the camp. Okay, so maybe I should turn my clicker on so it works. All right, so we're going to start in verse 2 of chapter 3. And we get a little update on the family. Okay, so this is just genealogy or things like that. So, and the sons were born to David at Hebron. Remember, David's at Hebron for the first 7.5 years. So these are the children that David has in the first 7 years of his reign. His firstborn, and by the way, you'll recognize some of these names. It'll become important. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom. Remember Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abitai. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. So it's just a little kind of parenthetical that's put in there. And at David, we see that David fathers children with six different wives. All right, and the wives could not be more diverse. They come from all over the place. And it suggests that David understands not the godly idea of marriage, but the political idea of marriage in the ancient world. You marry to get political alliances. You marry so that you had kings and territories and nations and tribes on your side. And it seems that David has embraced that idea. And he's deliberately doing that. It seems he's consolidating his power base. So two of the wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, were from families in southern Judah. So if he's got two wives from southern Judah, that's where his headquarters is. That's going to build support in that area. They're going to like him because he's married to southern girls. Okay? All right? And then it'll come back. Come on back. There we go. The other one that's weird is David's marriage to this Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. If you notice on our map here, Geshur is way up here. That's not Israel. Okay? So one of his wives is the daughter of a non-Israelite. Right? So that's illegal. Right? That's outside the Mosaic law. He shouldn't be doing that. But that shows you that he's establishing alliances even outside of Israel. And as good as David is as the king, this is the downfall. Solomon will do the same thing. Later kings will do the same thing. They keep trying to make alliances with other nations, so they've got more armies, they've got more resources, and God keeps. And the law was, don't make alliances with other nations. Trust me, I have put you in this land. I will protect you. And even David is going outside the promised land to get these alliances. And he marries someone from Geshur, which is directly north of Mahanaim, which is where Ish-bosheth has his headquarters. So David's down here, and he's got an alliance up here. So you see what he's doing. He's trying to surround his enemies so he's got options if it comes to war. Does that make sense? Okay. So the practical purpose of the genealogy presented is to deliberate the line of dynastic succession. Sorry, Amnon is the heir apparent. Amnon's the firstborn. He should be the next king. And then we follow on down the line. Kileab, Absalom, Adonijah, Shephatai, and Ithran. And if you remember later on, Absalom will lead a rebellion in an attempt to take the throne. Okay? He's the third in line. But he will be the one that is going to lead one of the rebellions. Right? And Amnon kind of has some difficult things here coming up soon. We'll see that. All right. So now let's get back to the more narrative part of the story. So while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now the question is, what does that mean? Does that mean he's just doing his job, or does it mean he's elevating himself within the house of Saul? Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" So Ishbosheth is accusing Abner, his general, of taking one of his concubines, okay, and knowing her. Everybody following that? Okay. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to you in the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So this is one of those stories where I wish we had a little more commentary. Because what we get here is an accusation that we don't know if it's true or not.
Yeah.
We don't know. Either this is true, and it said before that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Does that mean he was trying to overthrow Ishbosheth? Maybe. Or is Ishbosheth just like Saul? Remember, Saul was a little paranoid. You know, always thought somebody was out to get him. And like I like to say, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean somebody's not following you. There could have been, you know, Herod was like that too. Herod was crazy paranoid, but people were trying to kill him every other year, so there's a reason to be paranoid. But Saul was crazy paranoid, and Saul even suspected all his greatest allies, which would increase David. So maybe Ishbosheth doesn't fall far from the tree, and he's a paranoid guy too, and he accuses Abner of this crime, and Abner's totally innocent. That's the question. We don't really know who to side with on this. So during the two-year conflict, the real power behind Ishbosheth's claims was his father's cousin, Abner, because Abner is the military hand. It's Abner who had initiated Ishbosheth's rise to the throne. It was Abner who sustained it through his military exploits. Ishbosheth would not be on the throne without Abner. Okay? And yet, he's going to accuse Abner here in just a second. We just read it. Abner's motives for supporting the dynasty of Saul may have been less than selfless, right? He may be trying to set himself up. I mean, if he's looking around going, "I'm the real brains here. I'm the real power here. I should be king." Wouldn't that be your natural kind of sinful, fleshly kind of deal if you're with this incompetent king that doesn't do anything and you're doing all the work? Maybe he wants to be king. I believe Abner saw in Ishbosheth a person who could be manipulated and controlled, with Abner himself being the de facto ruler over Israel. And the fact that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul may indicate that he was going to usurp the throne. Ishbosheth certainly thinks so, because he's going to accuse him. And so he sets about identifying evidence to prove Abner's intentions. And he concludes that Abner had gone into Rizpah, who was his father's concubine. And if this did occur, it means that Abner was exercising a privilege reserved for the king and could have been using that action to proclaim himself as king. If Abner did this, then that's tantamount to saying, I get kingly benefits, right? I can do things that the king can do. That sets himself up as being a king. And it's ahead in 2 Samuel 16, Ahitophel says to Absalom during the rebellion, he tells Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Why did Absalom do that? To say, "I'm the king now. This is my concubine now." So that's a big deal. If Abner did this, it's quite the offensive move, right? And Ishbosheth either is falsely calling him out or correctly calling him out for that. But again, the text never affirms that Abner had a sexual relationship with Rizpah, only that Ishbosheth accused him of it. Okay? So the question is, what are we to make of his reaction? Because he reacts quite strongly, which again takes us back to that same thing, right? either he's vehemently proclaiming his innocence, or he did it and he's super defensive. You know, he thinks she protests too much, right? I mean, it seems to be kind of what's going on. It's one of the two. Either he's caught and he's really defending himself, or he's totally innocent and he's really defending himself. The text doesn't tell us, and that would be helpful. Okay? If Abner's telling the truth, then Ishbosheth's unfounded accusation suggests that he possessed the same tendency as his father. Think how Saul alienated even his most trusted confidants, David, Jonathan, on down the line. Whatever happened, Ishbosheth's accusation spells the end of Abner's efforts to maintain the power of Saul's dynasty. That's a bad move from Ishbosheth's perspective. He's a king that doesn't have any military prowess. He cannot keep his own kingdom strong, and so now that he has alienated Abner, he's got no bodyguards. Okay. He was the guy in the playground that had the big guy on his side. Now the big guy's not coming to school today, and he's still running his mouth. Right? He's not in a good spot. Okay? I don't know what that guy feels like, but I'm usually the good guy. So some of y'all may be able to relate to that guy a little better. All right. So this is not good news for the puppet king. Right? That's what we keep calling him, the puppet king. Okay? Like King Friday on Mr. Rogers. So perhaps Abner sees some of Saul's mental instability in Ishbosheth. Maybe after a couple years here that he's seen him, Abner's going, this guy can't keep it together. Like, I want to be on the winning side, and David seems to have things going. So maybe this is totally a political move. Or maybe Abner's simply seeking revenge when he does this. Oh, you're going to accuse me? Okay, we'll see how that goes for you. And he wants revenge for being falsely accused. And he says that he's going to do for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Okay, so a couple things. Number one, that tells you Abner knows that David was supposed to be king. It's almost him admitting, yeah, I've been doing this for selfish gain the whole time. Now I'm going to do what God promised to do. And he says, I'm going to set up the throne of David over Israel and Judah. He's king of Judah already. I'm going to give him your kingdom. And Dan to Beersheba is the Old Testament way of saying all of Israel. Dan is all the way to the north. Beersheba is all the way to the south. That's how they identify it. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba, over and over and over again. All right? And Ishbosheth, after all that, it must have been an effective speech, because it says Ishbosheth couldn't even speak. He was scared of Abner. Okay? What a kingly thing to do. Right? Makes the accusation and then can't handle it when Abner comes back to him and he is now afraid. All right? So, any thoughts on that before we go to the next part?
It's pretty straightforward, I think.
I feel like he must have been innocent.
Yeah.
Because I feel like if he were
if he did, if he wanted to really commit a coup or whatever, he could probably just go ahead and institute it. He's got the army.
Right.
That's always the key part of overthrowing a king. You got to have the army at your back, and he's got it. And he doesn't do that. And he knows he's not going to be king in Judah. You know, he knows he's going to be second David in Judah. So that's a good point. Yep. It will be fulfilled no matter what happens. Yeah, exactly right. That's good. All right, verse 12. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, or cut your covenant with me. And behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require you, this is David talking, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. And then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And remember that fun story. Okay? A mountain of foreskins. Okay? And I would say if you give me that assignment, that doesn't sound like much fun, but if you gave me that assignment, have you ever seen that the Seinfeld episode where Kramer pays with the pennies and he just dumps them all? Like, that's what I would do. Like, here, you count them, right? Dump them all out at the foot of the throne. There you go. You'll be hard-pressed to find a flannel graph for that story, but you know, it's fun to consider. All right. So, we're into some diplomacy. Abner knows the sensitive nature of this negotiation. After all, he just led a military campaign against David. He just killed one of his close relatives. He's not just going to go down there. He's going to send messengers to see if he can feel it out. And the proposed agreement seems desirable to David. He sees the opportunity to accomplish the ultimate goal, which is the unification of Israel. And he knows Abner is the power in the north. And he knows if Abner's on his side, things can get done. This is an advantageous alliance to have from a political standpoint. Okay? The caveat is he wants Michael. Right? So back in 1 Samuel 25, Saul had given Michael his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. So what happened, remember, he had married Michael. That was the price, the foreskin whole thing. And he had married Michael. When David runs from Saul, Saul gave his wife away to another man. Okay? So David never divorced her. Gave his wife away to another man. And so David says, by the way, the collateral here is, I want Michael back. She's my wife. I fought for her. I worked for it. And he wants, I mean, think about it from a political standpoint again. He's into these political marriages. Having Saul's daughter as a wife is very advantageous. If you skip ahead to that first century idea, I was talking about Herod a minute ago. One of Herod's wives was a Hasmonean. Hasmoneans were that high priestly family that ruled Israel during the intertestamental period. He married a Hasmonean woman so he could have a link to the Hasmoneans. Right? It was all political. All right. So why is Michael so important? Again, it's the political importance of the marriage, reestablish the marital link between David and Saul, legally representing himself back into the house of Saul. So he's legitimizing his claim of being qualified to rule over Saul's territories. Okay? All right, 15 and 16.
And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. And then Abner said to him, go, return. And he returns. This is a sad little story, right?
Well, I love her. Yeah.
He's become attached to his wife in the last few years, and he weeps behind as they drag her off. Now, it doesn't say she resisted. She and David are not like this wonderful romance. Let's not make it like that. But it doesn't say she resisted, but he's weeping all the way. And I guess at the end, Big Bad Abner turns around and says, go back home. And he says, okay. Goes back up. He's not going to fight that. Okay? That's all he needed. Go, return. Okay. Yeah. So he went back. So Michael is on the way. Okay. All right, 17 and 18. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel. So that's north. That's the northern kingdom. That's what David does not have rule over yet. Abner confers with the elders. He says, for some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. Because I think they see the instability of Ishbosheth as well. Now then bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. So Abner does a really good thing here. Number one, from a practical standpoint, he says, you know he's a better king. And from a biblical standpoint, you know he's been promised. Samuel said this. We know he's the next king. Let's go ahead and move this forward. It will be better for you if you do this. Okay, so Abner meets with the elders. He plays on their anxieties regarding the Philistines and foreign threats. By the way, the Philistines are still in the Jezreel Valley. Okay? They're still in the heart of Israel, so that's still a big concern. And it was the elders who initially asked for a king in the first place. That was 1 Samuel chapter 8. And why not David? Abner's words have a positive effect, as we will see in chapter 5, when they come around to support David. Okay? All right, 19 through 21. Abner also spoke to Benjamin. That's not one man, that's the entire tribe. Okay? Why does he need to speak to Benjamin specifically? He makes a special trip to Benjamin. Who's from Benjamin? Saul. Saul is a Benjaminite. So that's his relatives, right? So he makes a special trip to Benjamin. He talks to the elders of the north, then he goes to Benjamin. Remember we said Benjamin's right in the middle. Sometimes they go north, sometimes they go south. You know, it depends on what part of Scripture we're at. So he goes to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron about all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. And when Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, right? So he doesn't bring the whole army, but he brings 20 men because he's smart enough to know I'm probably not too popular in this neighborhood. Right? So he takes a guard with him. David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. So pleasantly surprised. All right, this is good. This is exactly what he wants. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So at the end of 21, it looks like diplomacy worked great. Right? David and Abner have made a covenant. Abner has gotten all Israel on board. He says, I'm going to go up. I'm going to make sure I get all those elders. I'll bring them down. We'll do a covenant right here, and you get to rule over all Israel, and Israel will be unified. It looks like we're in a good spot. The text tells us Abner spoke to the tribe of Benjamin, like I said, and that's because of Saul's family. Abner must have been successful because when he comes back, he says, Benjamin and all Israel are supporting you. Okay? So, let's see, that's all set. All right? But it's not. All right? Verse 22. Just then, so as Abner is leaving town, the servants of David, or the army of David, arrived with Joab from a raid. And this is kind of how David was doing. He was sending out his army to raid Canaanite places and take things and bring it back to Israel. So here's Joab back with spoil. They're all kind of excited because they just had a great victory, a great raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. So as Abner went north, Joab came into town. At 23, when Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. And now Joab says, what is going on? He's a murderer. He killed my brother. Why did he get to go in peace? Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? I mean, think about it. He went to his king. What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. So he says, first of all, why'd you send him away? And second of all, he's playing. Like, he's just here to get our inside operation, and he's going to betray you. And you know that's what's going to happen. You can't trust that guy. Okay? So he's not happy to hear the news concerning Abner. As far as Joab is concerned, Abner is his greatest enemy, and he cannot be trusted. And in fact, he berates David and claims that Abner's visit was simply a ploy to gain military intelligence. Okay, let's keep going in the conversation. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner. He didn't ask David to do this. This is all Joab. Just the same thing he did in the battle in the last chapter. Joab's kind of a rogue. Okay? He's a maverick, if you will. Okay? So he sends messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. So Abner sends messengers saying, hey, King David forgot something. He wants to tell you something else. Please come back. So Abner with his 20 men turn around and come back to the city. David doesn't know what's happening. 27. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, which would have been common, right? You do things in the gate. That's where business takes place. Hey, David just wants to work out one more thing with you. Come on over here. It's in this room over here. Takes him over into that room. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Azahel, his brother. So without David's, you know, sanction, he illegally or, you know, counterfeitly brings Abner back into the city, says, hey, David wants to talk to you, takes him into a side compartment there in the city gate, and kills Abner there in the city gate. Okay? After David has made a covenant with him, that's kind of a big deal. Okay? So Joab's revenge, without David's knowledge, Joab lures Abner back into the city and murders him to avenge the killing of his brother Azahel. Okay? Is this lawful? All right, well, in one way, you can might be able to argue it is. In Numbers 35, it says, the avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. So if somebody murders, there is an avenger that can, you know, avenge that murder. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. So if it's premeditated murder, he'll be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Now, what's the caveat here? Remember, he hits him with the butt end of the spear in an effort not to kill him and accidentally kills him. Okay, so if we go further in Numbers 35, it says, but if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him drop it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. So from a lawful standpoint, it seems like what should have happened is Abner should have stood trial. And the elders should have decided if he deserved death for what he did. If we go back to the story, remember he kept yelling back at Azahel, stop following me, I don't want to fight you. I won't be able to stand up in front of your brother if I kill you. I don't want to fight you. And he never turns. He just puts the spear out with the back end of the spear, and it actually goes through Azahel and kills him. And so I think if there would have been a trial, he probably would have been found innocent. Now, there might have been some sort of reparation. There might have been, you know, he might have been found guilty of manslaughter, but he would not have been found guilty of premeditated murder, which means he wouldn't be up for the Avenger to go kill him. So Joab kind of jumps the gun here a little bit and executes his own vengeance.
And it was a battle, too.
Yeah, it was. Yeah, it wasn't. Yeah, it's not like he waited at the city gate and took him into the side corner and killed him. Right? Which brings an interesting point is, should Joab be brought up on charges? Right? That's not going to happen, which is another interesting story.
It's interesting that he killed Abner the same way Abner killed Ahab.
Yes. Yeah, he probably does that on purpose, yes. I imagine. Yeah. All right, 28-29. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. It's a bit of a curse on the whole family. Hey, may you always have someone in your family that either has a leprosy or a disease or is crippled or is starving. He puts a curse on the entire family. And again, what are we seeing here? That David did not have anything to do with all these murders to get himself up into to be king.
And David needs to make a statement,
yes,
to Abner's, to the folks at Abner just lined,
exactly,
up for him.
Because he just had it all set up in a political way to unite Israel. What happens when word comes back that they double crossed him and stabbed him in the city gate? Right? And that could ruin everything they just worked on. Exactly. Okay. So David distances himself and the Lord of the people from the murder, and instead invokes a curse on Joab and calling for a variety of diseases. Okay. Now, on his deathbed in 1 Kings, now we studied this way, way back when we did 1 Kings, but look at what David tells Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2. He says, moreover, you also know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, how he dealt with Abner the son of Ner. He tells Solomon about this, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. He tells Solomon, you need to get rid of Joab. He's going to cause trouble for you. Because he wears the blood of war on his waist and the sandals of his feet. You can't trust him. He does his own thing. Right? And David's going to use Joab. He's kind of like his pit bull. I mean, he's just going to let him go sometimes when he needs things to happen. And Joab can get things done. But Joab doesn't always ask permission. Like I said last week, he'll beg for forgiveness before he asks for permission. He doesn't even really beg for forgiveness. He just kind of says, nah, that's what I wanted to do. So David has a hard time controlling him. All right, verse 30. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. So he makes Joab come to the funeral. And you're going to walk in front of the casket. You know, you're going to show everybody how sorry you are for what you've done. Right? That's going to be Joab's punishment, which is somewhat humiliating, but it's not the Mosaic law punishment. Like, you just killed a man. And so you're just going to embarrass him a little bit.
Yeah, David needs a general.
Yeah, he does. He knows he's valuable.
He's down one general.
That's right. Yeah, he needs him. That's absolutely right. And he's going to play a part in getting Jerusalem. All right, so Joab's not the only guilty one. His brother Abishai is also mentioned. And again, he forces all who are participating in Abner's murder to deny their inclination to exult and to mourn along with everybody else in the funeral. Okay? So this is this roller coaster day. David's day began with the hope of unifying Israel, but it ended with the threat of an even more national division and conflict. But from the author's perspective, this is a defining moment for King David. And look what it says here. We might not get through everything today, but look at this. For the first time in the book, look how David is referred to over and over again in this section. He's called king for the first time. Okay, now it says he will be king over Israel and all that. But, and King David followed the beard. So it's not at the anointing that he's first called King David. It's here when he's made this decision. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, as one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God, do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else, till the sun goes down. So he speaks at the funeral, and he fasts for the day, and everybody weeps over Abner, the same general that was fighting against them in the last campaign. Okay? David wept. That's kind of an interesting thing, right? So David walks before the bier. David publicly weeps aloud. David writes a lament for Abner. David calls his murderers wicked. David inspires the people to weep. And David even fasts for the remainder of the day. And it's this event that prompts the writer to start calling him King David. This is when he started acting like a king. Okay? And all the people took notice of it and pleased them. And as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put death to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I." He's talking about Joab and his brother. Okay? The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. And I just told you, like, Solomon's going to put Joab to death when Solomon comes onto the throne. Okay, so remember that Abner had a contingent of 20 soldiers with him in Hebron. It's clear to all the people in all Israel that David had nothing to do with this. Okay? So that's a big deal. That's important for King David moving forward. When new kings take power, they often wipe out the previous royal family. You cut any possibility of anybody usurping him. David doesn't do that. Okay? He's the anti-usurping king. So that's important. His actions here reassure Israel that the bloodshed perpetrated by Joab was not at all characteristic of King David, and Abner is eulogized as a prince and a great man. Okay? So next week we're going to get some more bloodshed. There's more murder going on. That seems to be what happens when new kings come into power. But we'll see another murder up north and David having to deal with that. You remember how David dealt with the man that came down and said he killed Saul? We're going to have a similar episode next week as people go after Ish-bosheth. All right. Any final thoughts before we wrap up? Yeah, Chris.
Like, I'm just impressed with, like,
yeah. Yeah, you want to talk about a Renaissance man. I mean, here's a guy that is a great politician, a military genius, a poet, you know, a musician. You know, you don't find guys like this. He kind of does it all. It's almost like he was anointed by God, right?
Might have had something to do with it. He does have the Spirit of the Lord in him. Yeah, and.
Yeah. Yeah, and what has happened? David made a covenant with him. And just like, and David wants to be a godly man, when God makes covenants, covenants are kept, right? And he's going to keep that covenant. And he views Abner as a repentance. You know, he brings him into the fold. You have repented for the sin against us, and now you're coming in. You want forgiveness. You want to be part of it, and he welcomes him in. Again, David being that type of Christ. I mean, I think there's something going on there. That's exactly right. All right. Well, I think the bell's about to ring, so let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you again for these great stories that you give us in your Bible, in this Old Testament. You know, and you don't have to be a history nerd to love it. I think it's a good narrative. I think it shows us your character. I think it shows your sovereignty, as was mentioned earlier, and how your hands are in all these different situations. And even these events in Israel so long ago, you know, affected us because it brought us that messianic line of Christ and it brought us salvation. And so I hope we never take that for granted. Lord, be with the 10:45 service. Be with all of us as we may spend time with friends and family. If we do any traveling, keep us safe, Lord. And we hope you get the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.